Well, good morning and welcome. It's good to see everybody here. I appreciate your presence and hope you will keep your Bibles open to Luke chapter 13. We're going to spend some time in this passage and in a few other passages that are similar to it. I prepared a sermon on this titled, "Will Only a Few Be Saved?" And went to bed last night, and as always is the case, I'm going through the sermon in my head instead of sleeping, because I'm trying to sleep, so of course I'm thinking about the sermon. And then another thought jumped in my head, and I remembered a conversation I had with Rod about this passage, and I thought, oh no, I've done this sermon. I've done this exact sermon. When have I done this exact sermon? So I got up this morning and I turned on my computer and I did a word search, and the answer is September 10th last year. So obviously it's only been a year and I've already forgotten. For most of you who know me, that's just no surprise whatsoever. But if you're getting out your notes and you're saying, all right, September 10th, and you're going to pull up the sermon from back then, it won't help you, because it turns out I thought of it very differently this time than I did last time, though there's lots of carryover. Question is, if you had a moment to talk to Jesus, just a moment, what question would you ask? See, that's the circumstance that comes up to us in Luke chapter 13. Did you notice in verse 22, it says, "And he was passing through one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem." So he's not spending a lot of time at any of these villages. He's just coming in, and then he's headed on to the next one, and he's going on to the next one. And one of the questions that comes up while Jesus is just passing through, and it's a really relevant question and a very important question to this individual, is, will only a few be saved? He says in verse 23, and someone said to him, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" And we're going to look at Jesus' answer, and we're going to look at some of his similar answers elsewhere. But don't you hear a negativity to that question? Does it sound like an optimistic question where he's asking, you know, are there only a few who are lost? No, it's quite the opposite. It's not surprising, because Jesus' message summarized in Matthew chapter 4, verse 11 and following, Jesus' message is summarized as this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's an indication that as he goes to God's people, they're not right. And so the question comes to their mind, wait, Jesus, are you saying that only a few are going to be saved? And the answer, unfortunately, is yes. And I think this person understood that answer before he even asked the question. He's just getting confirmation. And Jesus, as Jesus typically does, doesn't directly answer the question. But it's in there. Jesus deals with the more important questions, and we're going to talk about those in just a second. But it's not everybody in the world that's going to be saved. Don't you wish it was? I mean, wouldn't it be great if we could just tell everybody in the world, you're all saved, you're all okay. I suspect that if we started thinking about that a little bit more and a little bit harder, we'd start thinking, I'm not sure I want everybody to be saved. I'm not sure I want everybody in heaven, because, well, what about the murderers and the rapists and the terrorists? And you go on and on, and you start thinking, maybe not everybody. But certainly we want most people to be saved. But we find here Jesus answers in Luke chapter 13, verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow door. That's Jesus answering the question in a roundabout way to start off. And he says, the way into heaven is not broad, it is not wide, it is narrow. And that should sound very familiar to us. In Matthew chapter 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said something similar to that. Jesus talked about the way that leads to destruction, and that one's broad, and that one's got many on it. He says in verse 13, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. And so Jesus tells us that it's just a narrow way. Most people won't be on it. It's just a few. And Jesus also had said in Matthew 22 and verse 14 something that we'd already saw in Matthew 7 and verse 14. And it's that word few. Jesus gives a parable, and at the end of the parable he explains that, yeah, there are a lot of people that are called. As far as the invitation from God, it's for everybody. But he says, many are called, few are chosen. And then in Matthew chapter 7, again in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus once again makes it very clear it's not a bunch of people. And it becomes a little bit more down to earth, more striking us at home in this particular case. Because he says in Matthew 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" And this becomes more challenging because now all of a sudden we understand something. Jesus clarifies something. Maybe they didn't get it earlier when he says the way to heaven is narrow and the way to destruction is broad. But he's not talking about the world. He's talking about within the realm of God's people. Because here it is in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, and he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' these are the people proclaiming themselves to be Christians. And of them," he says, "many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord.'" And when we think back to what was being stated in Luke chapter 13, this man who is asking, "Lord, will only a few be saved?" He's not asking in context of, okay, so we have the people of Israel and we're a small little nation, but we're going to be the only ones who are saved. And what about all those other people? I'm sorry to say, but the Jews didn't really care about the other people that much, it seemed. In fact, I think they were pretty happy about the fact that they were the saved ones and the other rest of the world, the majority of the people, weren't. And then it was really shocking then for Jesus to come in and say, "Most of you, God's people, aren't saved." And that's what shocked him. And that's what led to the question. And that's what makes it so incredibly relevant to us, because within this audience, we're not talking about, for the majority, people that have simply rejected God and have no concern about him, but people that are coming to him and saying, "Lord, Lord." And so it's concerning then to me to think, what if only a few of us are only a few being saved? And the answer is yes, and that's a terrifying question. And that gets us to the bigger question, and that's the one Jesus starts answering. It isn't, are there only a few? It's why? Why only a few? What's causing so many people to be lost? And within this passage in Luke 13 and within Matthew 7 and the similar passages, I see 8 answers to that question. Why only a few? And the first one is, many won't be able. So if you go back to Luke 13 and verse 24, this is what Jesus says, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." I believe he gives some explanation to that in the context, but let's just take it as it is right here, right now. Many won't be able. Why? Because they hold on to something that keeps them out. That's what happens in Matthew 19, verse 24. There's somebody who asks the right questions. He's saying, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And it comes down to, you need to obey God. And he says, "I've done all of those things. What else is there?" And Jesus says, "You're holding on to something. You're holding on to all of your possessions. Let go of your possessions. Sell what you have. Give to the poor. Then come follow me." And the man goes away sad. And Jesus says, "It is easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." It's impossible. He can't do it. Why? Because he's holding on. And if there are things that are between us and God and we hold on to them, we won't make it. Doesn't matter who you are, what your name is, how long you've been here. If there are things that you hold on to that are between you and God, you won't be one of the few who enter. Now in Luke chapter 13, though, Jesus described this way as narrow, did he not? We saw that, verse 24, "Strive to enter through the narrow door." And he's given us a picture there. It's something that you have to squeeze through. It's not broad and wide. It's not a whole bunch of different ways or a whole bunch of different thoughts. It's not you believe whatever you want to believe and the person next to you believes whatever they want to believe, and anything we believe and anything we practice will get us to heaven. He's saying, no, it's very, very narrow. Again, in Matthew 7, verse 13, it's broad that leads to destruction. It's any path you want will go that direction, but it's very narrow. It's a straight little squeezed path that gets to heaven. Jesus explains exactly how squeezed that is in John 14 and verse 6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. One man, one path, his doctrine, and that's it. And that's why there's going to be so few. Because people are following some other path, some other doctrine, some other beliefs. Wherever they got it from, whether it's something that's internal and they just feel that this is the right thing to do, or whether it's something they've been told by some spiritual experts or whoever it is, whatever it is, it's what keeps people from getting to heaven is when we don't follow the one little narrow path with all of its limitations that actually gets to the place we want to go. The way is narrow. So I want to look back in Matthew chapter 7 for a second, because that's one of those passages where he says the way is narrow, and he added another reason why people aren't going to make it. He says the way is broad, right? Verse 13, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. And many aren't going to find the right path. He says, okay, it's a very narrow, narrow path. And so part of the reason why there's going to be so few who are saved is because many people aren't even going to find the right little path. And I submit there's a few reasons for that. Next three reasons I have up here, really, they're the reasons why there's only a few who are going to find the path. And the answer is basically within context, with the exception of one. But the one is, they're not going to seek. So notice in verse 14, he says, few are those who find it. Just a few verses before that, Matthew 7, verse 7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find. Seek and you will find, there are few who will find it. You put those two and two together, what do you come up with? Why is it there going to be so few who find the truth? And the answer is, most people won't even bother looking. Is that not the case? Is that not the case with your neighbors and your coworkers? How many of them are really curious about what you believe because they're looking for truth? How many of them are truly seeking for some spiritual answer, seeking for eternal life? And how many of them are just busy with life and assuming they're okay? The reason why there's going to be so few is that most people won't bother to look. The answer's right there for people to find, but most people won't bother looking. Why will there only be a few who find it? Well, the other answer is because some people are going to be more interested in entertainment than truth. Understand that. You might get in a congregation that's just overflowing. There's a lot of people that keep coming, but they're not coming for the right reason. Ezekiel was brought up on Wednesday night in this passage, and as we were talking about, you never mentioned him to me, about the need to be evangelistic. And Ezekiel 33 is this passage that God is explaining to Ezekiel, the preacher, the prophet, his responsibility. He says, you don't have to convert the world. It's not up to you whether people listen to you. What you're responsible for is your own actions. You have to teach. It's up to them whether they listen. And then God explains to him why he's going to fail to convert the world. And he gives a few answers, one of which already relates to what we've looked at. And that is, if we go back to Ezekiel chapter 33, this idea of a narrow way, of God's will, God's word, well, some people are going to listen to it and they're just going to say, no, wait, that's not right. So Ezekiel chapter 33, okay, I'm in Jeremiah 33, which won't help at all. And verse 17, yet your fellow citizens say, the way of the Lord is not right, when it is their own way that is not right. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, then he shall die in it. But when the wicked turns from his wickedness and practices justice and righteousness, he will live by them. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right. O house of Israel, I will judge each of you according to his ways. So why are they going to fail? Well, partly because here's this narrow way, and they say, I don't like it. I don't want that. But notice down in verse 30 again, God comes to him and says, here's another reason why. And it's very interesting because Ezekiel's been proclaiming this message, and it's not really a pleasant message. These people keep hoping for the temple to be saved, for Jerusalem to be saved, and he's telling them it's going to fall. They keep hoping for this message that it's only going to be for a short term, that they're in a persecution, in captivity, and he's saying it's going to be longer. They want to think that God's for them, and they find out God's against them. They want to think they're for God, and they find out they're against him. But boy, they still came. They would come to listen to Ezekiel. And God explains that's not necessarily a good thing. Notice what it says then in verse 30. But as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses, speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, come now and hear what the message is which comes forth from the Lord. They come to you as a people come and sit before you as my people and hear your words, but they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. Behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they do not practice them. So when it comes to pass, as surely it will, then they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. And so here, did you see what it is? They're coming because, wow, he sounds good. It's a beautiful song. And many times it is understood that the prophets sang their song, their prophecies. It was entertainment. Does that sound at all like churches today? People gathering around, coming for what is little more than concerts. Great free concerts. Oh, the shock that many within churches today, many that are gathered together to worship God supposedly, will not be saved. It will be but a few. Why will they not find the right path? Well, partially because they're going to be deceived by false teachers. If you go back to Matthew chapter 7, so you'll notice we looked at verses 13 and 14, which was the broad way, the narrow way. And then we looked at verses 21 through 22, that many will say to me, Lord, Lord, what's right in between there? It's the wolves in sheep's clothing. He says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Many aren't going to find the truth because there are so many people out there deceiving the truth, hiding the truth, lying about the truth, and they're so hard to figure out. He tells us, though, in that context, there's solutions. There's ways to find out. He tells us in other contexts, there's other ways to find out, but this is why there's going to be so few. False teachers in abundance. So back to Luke chapter 13, though. Back to our main text. Why only a few? Because many will wait until it's too late. Busy with other things, knowing what is right, but not taking the right action till it's too late. So Matthew 13, we start in verse 23, and we really haven't made it much past that, but let's do that now. Verse 23, someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open up to us. Then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. So it's going to be too late. They wait until the door is shut. There is an urgency to God's message. And only a few will be saved because some will just wait until it's convenient. They'll wait until they have this urge inside them, something that says this is the right decision, rather than making the right decision, rather than choosing their own path. They wait for their path to be chosen for them, and they wait, and they wait, and they wait, and perhaps they wait too long. And so in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, it's only been a matter of minutes. It's only been a matter of days for Saul since he's seen Jesus on the road to Damascus. He's only just now heard the message as to what he's supposed to do. And at the end of the message, there's this urgency because Ananias says to him, and now why do you delay? What are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. There's an urgency. In Hebrews 12, verses 15 through 17, it talks about Esau. In the Old Testament, we read about Esau and how he takes something so precious that God had given him and he treats it as worth nothing more than a little bit of food. And when he tries to get the reward anyway, he finds that he cannot. And so it warns us in verse 15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. When it was too late, it was too late. And no amount of tears or crying, no amount of begging, no amount of explaining, saying, I was gonna, will change anything. Do not wait until it is too late. Now back to Luke 13, though, the last one, if you've been counting, I hope you have. I said there were eight things. That means we're on the last one, but not the last slide. So back in Luke chapter 13, he says, why only a few? And the answer is, many will rely on the wrong thing. So there was they're going to be too late. The door's going to be shut, right? He says in verse 28, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's start back up in verse 26. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. Do you hear their argument? Jesus, let us in because you were here with us. We were with you. We were in your very presence. And Jesus' response is, I do not know where you are from. And again in verse 27, and he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. Their presence was not enough. May I suggest to you that your being here is not enough. We talk about attendance being important. Attendance is important, but it means very, very little on the day of judgment. It is not the ultimate sign that you are a Christian. Just being at a church doesn't make you right. Being at a church that's active, being at a church that's right, that's teaching the right doctrine, that's not enough. These are the right city. They are at the very city where Jesus is walking down the street, but that's not enough. You have to follow him. And then there's this, their heritage. And that's what's going on in the next verses, verse 28. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. And they will come out from east and west and from north and south, and they will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And so the idea here is they're saying, you guys are Jews and you're going to see Abraham make it. Surely if Abraham makes it, you're his descendant, you'll make it. All the prophets, those are your prophets. If they make it, surely you'll make it. And the answer is no. And to me, I believe this is very relevant in that we have relatives, we have family that perhaps are very spiritual, very religious. That doesn't do you much good if you're not also spiritual, if you're not also dedicated to God. If you're here because your family members are here, that's not going to cut it. That's going to be like this guy who looks over and he sees all the relatives and they're there, but he's not. Why? Because they followed and he didn't. He may have sat in the right place, been in the right place, and had the right family, but he didn't do the right things. So eight reasons why there's only a few, but here what he didn't answer is the reason they're lost. He answers the reason why they're not saved, but not the reason they're lost. That answer is in here too. It's in two little places, but one is, you're not from Jesus. They said, we were with you, we were in the presence with you, we were in the cities. He says, I don't know where you're from. He's saying, you're not from me. You're not from God. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Colossians 1 verse 13, this is the whole work of Jesus, is to transfer us out of the kingdom of the world, out of the domain of darkness, into the kingdom of Christ. We're lost, all of us, because we are not naturally like God. We are naturally children of wrath. We have been disobedient to Him. Rather than being from God, we have been in opposition to God and need to be saved from our own selves. And then the other thing in Luke chapter 13, Jesus quotes, same thing he does back in Matthew chapter 7, "Depart from me, all you evildoers." And the problem is, we are doers of evil. We talked about sin last week and we compared it to marbles and just said, how full of this would this room be just with my sins if they were but marbles? And I think any of us who are either not really young or delusional would recognize that we have a lot of sin in our lives. How many does it take before we're evildoers? And that's what keeps them out. But the reason is not because salvation is impossible. Remember in Matthew 19, verse 24, where it's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And they say, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus' response is, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. The reason why few are saved isn't because it's impossible. God has made a path that anybody can follow. It's absolutely possible. And the reason that few are going to be saved isn't because God doesn't want you. And this is a comforting thought. Despite all of our sins, despite all that we have done, it doesn't matter who you are, God wants you in His kingdom. This man comes to Jesus and says, will only a few be saved? And the answer is, Jesus is not saying, well, I don't want you to be saved. God wants everybody to be saved. He wants all to come to the knowledge of the truth. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, He has been patient. He hasn't destroyed the world. He hasn't brought on the judgment because He wants all of us to repent. He wants all of us to be saved. So what's the question that mattered most? The guy asks, will only just a few be saved? But that wasn't the question of most relevance. Jesus spent the most time on why that's going to be the case. But what was the most relevant question that should have been asked? What should I do about it? That's the first thing Jesus answers. When you go back to Luke 13, verse 23 is the question, verse 24 is the answer. First word is strive to enter. Jesus' answer on how to respond to the fact that there's just going to be a few is that we should strive. It matters less how many or how few will be saved. What matters most is, what are you going to do about it? Will you be one of the few? So don't spend your time looking at, well, what about this person or this person or this person, or how many of the people within this assembly are going to be saved? Spend your time thinking, it's narrow, I've got to make it. And I'll do what it takes to make it. And so he uses this word, strive. I've talked about this word before. If I tried to put together that sermon, I'd immediately remember, hey, I've done this before and we wouldn't be here. But it was the word agonize. Agonize over this. Sometimes it's translated as fight. It's interesting to me, Jesus wasn't much of a Calvinist, was he? Calvinists say that there's nothing you can do to have any bearing on your salvation. Jesus didn't say that. Jesus didn't say, well, don't worry about it. You're either saved or you're not saved, and there's nothing you can do about it. Instead, Jesus said, strive. You do everything you can. By the way, I don't know the doctrine of can't do nothingist. I don't know anybody who believes that as a title. Usually they say saved by faith alone. If you say, what must you do? And they say, oh, we can't do anything to be saved. That's not what Jesus just said. Jesus just said, strive. Because it's narrow. Agonize. Fight. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12. Fight the fight of the faith. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7. Paul comes to this moment of his death with tremendous confidence. Even though it's narrow, even though there's only a few, he comes to his death with confidence because he says, I fought the fight. I strove. I agonized. I made sure of it. And again in 1 Corinthians 9, all of these are using the same word, only here it is compete. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 25, Everyone who competes, who strives in the games, exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not with beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. That is Paul fighting the fight. That is Paul setting the example for us, saying, strive. Live a life of purpose that is dedicated to God. Not dedicated to your pleasures and your random things. Not busy with things that aren't seeking this narrow way. But a life that is focused on the narrow way. And doing whatever it takes to stay on the narrow way. And doing whatever it takes to stay on the narrow way for as long as you need to. Endure until the end. So be diligent to examine your doctrines to make sure it is the one doctrine, Christ's. Be diligent to stay strong throughout the week when temptations come and desires come to lead you on the broad path. Be diligent when the world says, come join us, everybody's okay. You remember the words of Jesus, the way is narrow, and you remember his admonition, strive. And brothers and sisters, let us strive together so that to the very best of our ability, it's not just a few within this assembly, and to the very best of our ability, it is not a few within this world. Let us preach and let us teach, let us show the world the way. But most importantly, let's make sure we follow it ourselves. I thank you for your time and for your attention. If there are any here who are not Christians, we give you an opportunity to become one. Because no matter what you've done, no matter how wicked you see yourself, this song is wonderful, Song 282. It is a song that tells us that love is for you. God's invitation is for you. If you realize Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, do not take the risk that Jesus points out. Do not wait until it is too late. Take action now. Repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized into Him. If you're a Christian and you've fallen away, it could be too late for you too if you wait too long. Won't you come back and strive once more? Won't you come as we stand and as we sing? Before